In April of 2009, guys, my beautiful wife, Shelley, who's back teaching children's church this morning. What? Was that a woo because she's beautiful or because she's teaching children's church? In April 2009, she was pregnant with our second child. 22 weeks pregnant, as a matter of fact. And during pregnancy with our first child, Eli, she developed a condition called preeclampsia. And preeclampsia is kind of this sort of mysterious, unknown condition that you only get by becoming pregnant and you only get healed from by not being pregnant. And if it develops into eclampsia, it can lead to a major organ shutdown and death. Shelley developed preeclampsia when she was 35 weeks pregnant with Eli and spent the last 17 days of that pregnancy on bed rest in the hospital. When we got pregnant a second time, we were praying so hard that that would not happen again. And God chose not to intervene. In April 2009, we went to the ultrasound appointment where we were going to find out if we were having another boy or our first daughter. And at that appointment, her blood pressure was at 150 over 90. And high elevated blood pressure is a symptom of preeclampsia. And so the doctor said, well, why don't you just go to the hospital and have them just observe you for an hour or two until your blood pressure goes back down. Maybe it's just a fluke. Maybe this will, you know, this will resolve itself. Just go let them monitor you for a while. And so on our way to the hospital, we prayed that her blood pressure would go back down and things would return to normal, and God chose not to intervene. And when we got to the hospital, her blood pressure had risen to 174 over 109, which was literally life-threatening numbers. And so they admitted her to the hospital, and they ordered a protein test to be done, because one of the other major factors of preeclampsia is that it makes your kidneys shut down and protein spills into your urine. And so they ordered this test to see. And we have to wait 24 hours for the test results to come back. And during those 24 hours, we prayed so hard. And God chose not to intervene. When we got the results of that protein test back the next day, they said anything over a protein count of 300 indicates preeclampsia, and Shelley's number was 563. And in fact, the doctor said that her numbers look so bad, not only protein, but blood pressure and blood platelets and iron levels and all this other kind of stuff. Her numbers looked so bad that he had called the hospital in Denver and ordered a helicopter flight to come and get Shelley and take her down to Denver. But because we had a freak spring snowstorm in April, the helicopter was unable to come. But it would be coming the next day when the snow cleared to take her to Denver. And he told us what they would most likely do in Denver, unless somehow her numbers miraculously improved, would be to take the baby in order to save Shelley. And we cried and we prayed and we held each other in that hospital room for the rest of that night We prayed because even though our faith in God was shaken, even though we didn't know if we could believe that he would come through, because he hadn't up to this point, we prayed because it was all that we had left. And so night fell. With the situation unresolved. This morning, guys, we're going to continue our look at the narrative of our faith history, who we are as a people. And you guys have seen these books up here before, the Harry Potter books, the Lord of the Rings books. Some of you guys who haven't been here for the past couple weeks may not know what they're for, but can somebody, does somebody, anybody remember what we put these up here for on Sunday mornings? Anybody? Bueller. Bueller. Half of the audience doesn't get that joke. Thank you. Yes. It's a reminder that we're taking stories out of a bigger story, out of a bigger narrative, out of a bigger tale, and that there are themes and ideas that tie all of these stories together, right? What are some of those? We've been through three chapters, so to speak, of this faith narrative. We've been through in the beginning, right? We've been through innocence lost, and we've been through imperfect obedience. And last week we started what's more or less chapter 4 of our story, what we're calling a path to promise. Out of those tales that we've told you, what are some of the themes and ideas that stand out to you guys? Okay, this is the part where you all need to get up and get some coffee, some donuts, get some sugar in you, some caffeine. What are anything, any ideas, themes that have stuck out to you, that have jumped out at you, that you're still thinking about, processing, wrestling with, anything? God, what? God uses screw-ups. Amen. Yes. Extraordinary in the mundane. That's right. We have extraordinary calling in the midst of our ordinary lives. What else? God keeps his promises? Yes. Amen. How about this idea of life and death? The idea of redemption? Heaven intersecting earth. How about this idea of heritage, lineage, who we are? You know, God introduces himself to Moses in the burning bush as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Stressing that lineage, that heritage. Guys, all these themes that we're talking about come to a head in Jesus, in the story of the Messiah. I hope you guys understand that. I hope you guys see that. And that happens very explicitly with the story that we're going to tell this morning. We're going to continue on in this story of the path to promise and God's story of how he sets his people free. Last week we talked about freedom. And our calling to bring freedom in the midst of our ordinary lives. And I'm going to ask you guys one last time for some audience participation. It's like pulling teeth this morning. Last week, you guys were all geared up and ready. I don't know what happened this week. Snow, ice, right? It's so cold. You sound like my kids, bunch of whiners. I'm just kidding. I love my kids. And I love you guys too. You've had a week to think about it, to process it, or to forget about it. Last week we talked about the things that keep you enslaved, the things that you need freedom from. What are some of those things for you guys?
Fear.
Fear. It's a big one. Pride. Yes, I relate to that one a lot. What are some other things that you guys need freed from? Selfishness. You guys are gutsy speaking up in front of everybody. We all have things that enslave us that we need freed from. And so this morning we're going to look at how God frees his people. And not only that, but the purpose, the reason that he does that. Because it's not all about us. Did you guys know that? He doesn't set us free just for the sake of us being free. So we're going to catch up on the story here. Remember last week we left it with Moses seeing God in a burning bush. And then he goes back to Egypt and he gets his brother Aaron. He says, Aaron, this is what we've got to do. And Aaron's like, all right, let's do it. And so they go to the Israelites and they convince the Israelites. They say, look, guys, God has appeared. After 400 years of being in slavery, God has heard your cries and he has appeared to us, and we are going to go tell Pharaoh to let us go. And the Israelites are like, awesome, go do it. We need to be free. And what happens next is a major hinge, not only in the Old Testament, not only in our faith narrative, but in the entirety of the Jewish history. This is the major event that ties the Jewish people together. And so Moses and Aaron march into the throne room of the Pharaoh, and they say, Pharaoh, our God has met with us, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. Just kidding, he doesn't say that at all. Pharaoh laughs. Yeah, I'm going to let your people go. That's a good one. And who is this God again? Yeah. And Moses says, no, you don't understand. God met with us, and he said, let my people go. And Moses said, no, that's not going to happen. Thanks for your time, boys. And Moses and Aaron turn around, and they're dumbfounded. And Pharaoh calls in his slave masters, and he says, you know what? These Israelites, they're lazy. They didn't want me to let them go. So we need to punish them. How about you take away all their straw that they're using to make bricks and tell them to go find their own straw from now on? And oh, by the way, they still have to make the same number of bricks every day or else we'll beat them. How does that sound? And so their slave masters go out and do this. And so the Israelites turn on Moses and Aaron. They say, look what you've done. Look what you've done to us. I thought you said God met with you. I thought you said he was going to let us go. And instead, things are worse now. And Moses goes and cries out to God and says, God, what have you done? Did you lie to me? How can you do this? Where are you? And this story tells me that just because God calls you to do something doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. And when Moses cries out to God, God answers him and he says, and I quote, now you will see what I will do. And what he is going to do is send 10 plagues on Egypt. I think we have a weather forecast for Egypt. There we go. You can kind of get the overview of what's going to happen here the next 10 days. what God is going to do. So this is what God does. On day one, he tells Moses, go stand by the Nile and raise your staff. And I'm going to turn all the water in Egypt into blood. And so that happens then, and Pharaoh still refuses to let God's people go. And so probably about a week or so later, God sends a plague of frogs upon Egypt. There's about a bazillion frogs or so, the technical term, that invade the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, get rid of these frogs, please. All right, I'm sorry. And so Moses gets rid of the frogs, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened again. And so then God says, Moses, take your staff, pound it in the dust of the earth. And so Moses does that, and the dust becomes lice or gnats. Oh, yeah. That's a great picture. Love it. And so these little critters are crawling all over all the Egyptians. And Pharaoh says, all right, I'm sorry. Get rid of them. And so God gets rid of them. And then Moses, or Pharaoh's heart, is hardened again. And then God sends a plague of flies upon Egypt. And there's, again, about a bazillion of these guys that come in and invade Egypt. And up to this point, you know, I'm reading the story and I'm going, all right, that's pretty cool, I guess. Blood and frogs and lice and flies. But really? Is that all you got, God? And then all the crazy stuff starts to happen. Then God kills all the livestock that the Egyptians leave in the fields. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, you better tell your people, pull all the livestock in, or else God's going to kill it. And Pharaoh's like, hey, yeah, sure, whatever. And God strikes dead all the livestock in the land. And so now these people are without their cows and their goats and their camels and their sheep. But not the Israelites. The Israelites' livestock were safe. And then God causes boils, painful, disgusting boils, to break out all over Egyptian skins. You want to flip those lights off back there so you can... There we go. Oh, yeah, there we go. Now we're talking. Now this is where it gets nasty. So God causes these boils to break out all over the Egyptians, and Pharaoh's like, okay, fine, go. And so God causes the boils to go away, and Pharaoh reneges on his decision and says, you know what? You're staying. And then God sends a hailstorm with massive hail mixed with fire. And still Pharaoh does not let the people go. And then comes the plague of locusts that come in and devour what's left of any crops that were remaining after the hailstorm. And so now the Egyptian people are without their livestock, and they're without their crops. They're without their livelihoods. They're without a way to live. And still Pharaoh will not let the Israelites go. The ninth plague then sets the scene for what's to come. God causes a darkness to fall on Egypt, a darkness, Scripture says, that could be felt. And in the midst of this intense darkness, Pharaoh calls Moses into his throne room, and he tells Moses, you better not ever come before me again, or I will kill you. Earlier in his life, Moses had had a Pharaoh that threatened to kill him, and he fled. And in this moment, Pharaoh threatened to kill him, and Moses said, okay. you got it. I will never come before you again. You will never see me again because this ends at midnight tonight. And what happens at midnight that night is that God sends what Scripture calls the destroyer. Don't ask me who or what it was, but God sends the destroyer to Egypt. And he kills every firstborn son of the Egyptians. It's an act of vengeance by a jealous and protective God. Because Pharaoh, remember at the birth of Moses, had ordered the death of every firstborn Hebrew son. And so God brings his vengeance upon that act of death as a way, as a means to bring freedom to his people. And you say, why? How? I thought God was this loving God. I thought he was this God who hated bloodshed. I mean, why is he being so destructive? Why all the death? At one point, Moses questions God. And Pharaoh questions God. And God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, I could have stretched out my hand and wiped you off the face of the earth. It would have been that easy for God. Gone. But, God says, I have raised you up that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's why God did what he did through the series of the 10 plagues that struck Egypt. 4 times in this story, you guys, God says the phrase, I will gain glory. I will gain glory. You will see my glory. The nations will see my glory. God is love. And in that love, he desires freedom for his people. And God opposes the proud. And he opposes the oppressor. And most of all, he desires his glory. Because he is God, that is a perfectly reasonable and acceptable thing for him to desire. He could have just freed his people from the beginning. He could have intervened at any step along the way and set his people free just by stretching out his hand, just by winking, just by wiggling his little toe. But he chose to do it the way that he did it so that he could have the glory. See, this is what you guys need to understand. The empire of Egypt was the most powerful empire in the world at that time. At the time of the Exodus, you guys, this was what archaeologists and historians call the New Kingdom period of Egypt. This was literally the most powerful that Egypt had ever been and would ever be. They'd been around for 1,500 years. And they'd been growing in prominence and power, and the nations around them were afraid of them. They were afraid of their power, and they were afraid of the power of their gods. Because that's what you ascribed power to back then. If there is an empire like Egypt that has risen up, and has conquered its neighbors, and stands unparalleled in military and economic might, then you say they have the most powerful gods. And God chose that moment. He waited until that moment in history to intervene because he wanted to make sure that he got the glory. That night, when the firstborn children died, Moses and Aaron went back to the Israelites and said, guys, this is what's going to happen. And to protect yourselves from what's about to happen, this is what you need to do. You need to go get a lamb from your flocks. You need to slaughter it, sacrifice it to God. Take the blood from that lamb and smear it on the doorposts of your door. And then when the destroyer comes, he will pass over your house and not kill your firstborn son. And so this became the Passover. And it became a yearly, an annual remembrance, a feast that the Israelite people took part in from this point on. To remember that night, to remember the night that they were finally released from slavery. And when everybody woke up the morning after, there was weeping and wailing in Egypt. And Pharaoh finally said, okay, fine, go. I can't take it anymore. My people can't take it anymore. You've brought us to nothing. You've left us with nothing. Not only do they not have the firstborn sons that were supposed to carry on their family lines, they're without livestock, without crops, without an economy. And Pharaoh finally says, all right, I give up. Go. And so they head out into the desert. And God becomes a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, literally physically leading them to where they need to go. And they come to the Red Sea. And God says, hey, why don't you double back and camp here? And Moses says, all right, that doesn't make sense, but okay. And Pharaoh hears about it. And Pharaoh's grief has now turned to anger. And Pharaoh rouses his army. And he says, let's go kill him. They've got their backs to the Red Sea. Let's go take care of this. And so Pharaoh's armies are marching out, and the Israelites again turn on Moses and Aaron and say, why did you bring us out here to die? We should have just stayed in Egypt. And that's going to become a theme over the next few weeks as we talk about them. But Moses said, no, you guys don't understand. You just sit and watch, and God will come down and fight for you. He'll fight off the Egyptians, don't worry. And God calls down to Moses and says, what are you talking about? That's not how this is going to work. Right? Moses is thinking too small. Moses has got God in a box now. And God says, that's not how this is going to work. You just watch. Why don't you walk up to the Red Sea and raise up your staff and watch what happens? And Moses does, and God sends a wind, a strong wind, that blows open a path on dry land. And the Israelites march through it, and the Pharaoh and his army come try to follow them, and God cuts off the wind, and the water envelops them and destroys them. And the people are at the beginning of their freedom. They're at the beginning of their freedom. And that's why we're calling this chapter A Path to Promise. And we're going to carry that story as they walk to the promised land out over the next couple weeks. Guys, I hope you caught some parallels to Jesus in the story of the Passover, though, that happened, that tenth and ultimate plague. Just as the Israelites were in slavery yearning for freedom, all of creation was in slavery yearning for freedom, including humanity when Jesus came. And just as the Israelites had to select a lamb, they had to select a lamb that was without imperfection. Jesus came to be that lamb who was spotless, without imperfection. And they had to sacrifice, they had to spill its blood and cover themselves with that blood. Do you guys realize that the Last Supper that Jesus ate, that moment that's been famously captured in paintings, sculptures, that Last Supper that Jesus ate was a Passover meal. Do you guys understand that? The significance of that? This was the time of the Passover, the annual feast. Once a year, everybody, at least all the males in Israel, would come to Jerusalem and celebrate that night. Remember that night. And they would take lambs with them to Jerusalem to sacrifice, just like they did that night in Egypt. And Jesus chose that moment to ride into Jerusalem and to share a Passover meal with his disciples before he became the ultimate Passover lamb. And do you guys realize that the rules, the regulations that God gave surrounding this feast of the Passover, that there is a certain time prescribed to sacrifice those lambs in the temple in remembrance of that night in Egypt? And do you guys realize that Jesus hung on the cross and gave up his life as those lambs were being sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem? Back in that hospital room in April 2009, we spent a sleepless night crying, trying to pray. When the protein test results came back, remember, anything over 300 indicated preeclampsia. When the results of that second protein test came back, Shelley's numbers were at 299. And the doctor canceled the helicopter to Denver. And they ran some more tests, and Shelley's numbers looked good enough that she could go home and be on bed rest at home. And she went into a follow-up doctor's appointment 2 days later, where they did another protein test, and the protein test came back negative, as in zero. From 563 to 299 to zero. And so we can look at that story and we can say, why did God not choose to intervene sooner? Why did God choose to let it get to that point? Because he wanted the glory. For his glory. Sometimes you pray for deliverance before you get thrown into the fiery furnace and God delivers you. And sometimes he doesn't show up until you're in the midst of the flames. See, what would have happened if Moses and Aaron had marched into the palace of the Pharaoh and said, hey, our God just met with us and he said, let my people go. And the Pharaohs would say, okay, go ahead. It accomplishes the freedom of God's people, right? But it doesn't accomplish God's bigger purpose to bring glory to himself. What would have happened if God had answered our prayers that Shelley would have had a normal pregnancy with Simeon? We would have had a healthy baby boy We would have had no stress, no worries. But God wouldn't have gotten the glory. That story is why we named him Simeon, by the way. Simeon in Hebrew means he is listening. And guys, I understand that there are people who pray and God never intervenes. I understand that there are people who lose babies. I understand that because my sister lost one. And I understand that because one of my best friends lost one. So I don't understand that from firsthand experience, but I understand the pain that causes in people. And I'm not saying that God will always just wait until the last possible moment to deliver you. But what I'm saying is, don't be surprised if God paints you into a corner where he is the only remaining way out. Because he wants to provide freedom. But in the midst of that, he wants to bring glory to himself so that other people see who he is. Right? It's not just glory for glory's sake. It's glory so that the nations may know that I am God. It's glory so that Shelley and I have a story to tell now of God's healing. It's glory so that other people will come to know and experience God. Don't be surprised when God makes your enemies or that which enslaves you more powerful or bigger before freeing you from it. Because in the end, it's all for his glory. And that's the theme. You know, we talk about redemption, we talk about freedom from slavery. And those are things that God came to do. Those are things that Jesus died for. Ultimately, it's for God's glory. And we find that in this journey to freedom, this path to promise. And so as we continue this story over the next couple of weeks, and we see the Israelites as frail, broken people, struggling to understand what it means to relate to God in difficult circumstances, I invite you to find yourself in that story. And I invite you to hang on, even when it's the only thing left, to the promise of freedom that God offers us. I want to pray to close us out this morning, you guys. And if you have any questions or comments as you're processing this, I'll stick around for a while. God, you set your people free. That's part of who you are. And I thank you for that. And I thank you that your ways are not our ways. I thank you that your thoughts are not our thoughts. And I thank you, even though it's tough, even though it's difficult, even though sometimes it's impossible, I thank you that you don't come and deliver us when we demand to be delivered. God, I pray that you would help us to understand and realize, maybe not understand, maybe that's the wrong word. Maybe we'll never understand, but I pray that you help us realize that what you do for your glory and for the purpose of bringing other people to yourself. And so, God, if that means painting us into a corner, I want to pray the difficult thing and pray that you would do that. If that means waiting until our Egypt in our lives is the biggest, most powerful it's ever been, then do that, God. Because we want to be free, but we also want to bring you glory as your people. God, use us. Use us to achieve your purposes and help us walk in this journey to freedom, this path to promise that you've provided for us. God, we love you and we celebrate you and we wrestle with you in Jesus' name. Amen.